Lord, thank you for gathering us in this place today. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts. Lord, teach us new things. Lord, I pray that anything that I say that is from you, we would remember and apply, and anything that I say that is not of you, we would forget forever. In the name of Christ, amen. I don't know about you, but getting to church this morning with an hour less sleep was, at least I felt it. I noticed it. And I wonder if the service goes long enough, if we might see somebody come through the back door. And we'll try not to, you know. But it might be funny. Lent is a time of sometimes thinking about our hearts and getting those wrinkles ironed out and getting those stains washed. And the gospel lesson today with Nicodemus, this is a man who kind of had it all together as far as teachings of the law and his education, being a part of a group of people that had learned a lot, but yet there was something that he still hadn't learned and he still hadn't figured out, and that Jesus had revealed to him. And it seems like all through Scripture, whenever someone has an interaction with Jesus, it changes them completely from the inside out. It changes their worldview, it changes their spiritual condition. And even after Jesus ascended, as people have interaction with God through the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament, lives are changed and people leave that interaction with God differently than where they were when they first came. Justice Scalia said this: "If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world." It's a pretty brave statement. It really lays it out there. You know, we know that the ways of God are not the ways of man. The wisdom of God is not the wisdom of man, thankfully. And this is sort of the contrast that Nicodemus was bringing to Jesus. He was a part of that religious sect in Israel at the time of Christ called the Pharisees, and they believed in a lot of different things, a lot of different spiritual beliefs, but a man of this group comes to Jesus, and he's a teacher of Israel. He's supposed to have it all together. He's a teacher of the law. And he's studied for a long time. He's got the degrees and the pedigrees and all of the things after his name, probably, that we look at today in our titles. And so he comes to pay Jesus a visit by night. You know, I love the visual of this. You know, he's coming in by night. We don't really know why, but we might be able to surmise that maybe he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus to ask him these questions, and so he shows up, and Nicodemus makes this flowery statement to Jesus, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." No, he was saying that, like most of his sect, he believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, and Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, had lots of people looking to him for the proper interpretation and explanation of the holy writings. And Nicodemus accepts that Jesus was sent from God, but he hasn't made the connection yet. He hasn't connected those dots of who Jesus really is. And instead of acknowledging what Nicodemus says, Jesus responds in a way that kind of is surprising, perhaps, and it shows that he was not confirming Nicodemus' statement. Instead, he introduces Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, with a doctrine that was totally new to him. And in kind of a loving way, he blows Nicodemus' doors off. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's kind of a strange reaction, a strange response to Nicodemus' initial statement of, you know, we know who you are. We're not told completely why Jesus said this to him. But it very well may be, Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus knew a lot and thought he had a lot of things together, but he was missing this aspect of being born again. Nicodemus was basing his salvation off living life and completing the law and trying to fulfill everything and do everything right. I don't know if you've ever tried to do everything right. It doesn't take long to make a mistake. And Nicodemus may well have been trying to do everything right to gain salvation. And Jesus is saying, no. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born again. Sometimes in my life and travels as a pastor in this area, I'll bump into somebody at the gas station or whatever, and I'll have my shirt on and my collar, and someone will come up and start talking with me, and in the course of conversation they'll say, you're not one of those born-againers, are you? Those born-againers.
That's such a rockin'.
I know, right? But Jesus is the one who said, born again. It's not some religious sect that is made up by ultra-religious people. Jesus said, you must be born again. And so, you know, you have the chance to say, well, yeah, I am, and here's why. It's not made up. Jesus said it. So this idea of new birth was completely foreign to Nicodemus. You can tell by his reaction, because he's doing the math, and he's thinking, well, I'm 5'11", and my mom is 5'1", and how's this going to work? He asked Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus sees this as a physical event, and he fails to see the spiritual significance of it. You know, in Greek, this actual term that is used here literally means born from above, and it's related to a new birth by the Holy Spirit. And the term born again was used because it implies a new birth, as Nicodemus said. It also is helpful to know that that word for again, Jesus uses, doesn't really have an equivalent in our language. It simultaneously means a second time and from above. It's one of those things that we can sort of miss as we translate. And so it has not only to do with what we do by having faith in God, coming to God in faith and accepting the gift of Jesus Christ, being born again, but also with what God does from above. It has to do with that mystery of faith. It has to do with what happened on the cross. You know, Jesus goes on and he tells Nicodemus in verse 14, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You ever seen the symbol that's often on the back doors of an ambulance? Right? And there's the pole that has the snake wrapped around it. That's where this comes from. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So I just want to digress for a moment just to point out and remind us what that story is. The Israelites are wandering around in the desert there with Moses, and they're complaining yet again, right? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Sorry. I can just hear it. And I'm laughing because sometimes I feel like I come before the Lord that way too. And so, Scripture says, and the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And then the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prays for the people. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, he looked at the bronze snake and lived. And so Jesus, when he says to Nicodemus, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. Right? It's one of those things that doesn't make sense to us unless we look back on it. You know, it's a despicable, horrible form of execution, and it becomes an exaltation of life and love. Someone, particularly an all-powerful and perfect God, would express love for us through death doesn't make a lot of sense. How can we understand the power of a relationship based on that kind of love? Sometimes we, like Nicodemus, limit our faith to what we can understand, to what we can rationally know. Nicodemus believes in signs, not in transformative love. Sometimes, like Nicodemus, we begin with what we can explain and what we can logically and reasonably accept. Sometimes we, like Nicodemus, have trouble moving beyond that point in our relationship with God. What would our lives be like if we were to take that part of our life or that aspect we've struggled to control on our own, that thing that God is nagging us about, and completely open up ourselves to the power of Christ to work within us? What would it be like to believe in a miracle and not completely understand it? What would it be like to believe in the miracle of Jesus on the cross and God's gift of salvation to us when it defies all logic and all rational reason and doesn't make total sense to us, yet God in his wisdom gives Christ to us in that way? It's so tempting to, on the one hand, believe in Jesus or believe things about God, but then go right on taking care of our own lives in our own power and in our own strength. To know about God, but to not truly know God and have that relationship with him. Some people describe it as knowing about God, but not really knowing God. The difference between our heads and our hearts, between our reason and our spirits. We might say we believe in Christ, but do we live that way? What is at work in our lives that concerns us so much that we'll only take to Jesus in the middle of the night rather than in the light of day? What would happen to us if we had enough courage and enough faith to bring to Jesus all of those things in our lives that trouble us, all of those things that drag us away from faith in God, and say, I don't understand all this, but I trust you? Harrison Ford and Sean Connery play together in a third movie of the Indiana Jones trilogy. I don't know if many of you have seen that, right? Yeah, I love that trumpet part, right? Yeah, so they have these three challenges that they must face when they're going after the Holy Grail, right? The cup that Jesus theoretically drank from. And if someone drinks from this cup, they'll have eternal life. And so, you know, they're going after it. They're trying to find it. And they've got these three challenges to pass through to get to the place where the cup is. And the third one is called the Path of God. And it involves a leap of faith. And so the ancient writings that they're using for this, Indiana Jones' father, Henry Jones, finds this inscription: only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. And so Indiana Jones has to stand on the head of this lion statue and jump out across this immense canyon. But there's just no way he's going to cross it. It's not like hopping from here to the altar rail, which I might be able to do, but won't attempt in your presence. It's a huge, massive canyon, and there's no way he's going to be able to do it. So it's just a stone statue in the movie. But how often do we feel like our greatest problem has us standing out on that lion's head, looking at the chasm? A leap off the head we fear is going to drop us right into that canyon, and we will fall to our deaths. Indiana Jones kind of mutters to himself, "No one can make that jump. It's impossible." And so his father calls out to him and says to have faith and believe. And he gets up on the stone statue, and there's lots of intense music. And then he jumps. And only then does he realize that there is a path. There's a stone bridge across the canyon, across this chasm. And it's painted to look just like the canyon below. And he can't see it until he jumps and he lands on it. And he's just so astonished when he lands on something solid. And then he grabs a handful of sand and he throws it across the bridge. And from there he can see the rest of the way. Many times in life, we will find ourselves standing on that lion's head. And whether the chasm in front of us is meeting Jesus for the first time and trusting him with our soul, with salvation, or if it's facing a terminal illness or a financial hardship or grief or loss, God calls us to trust him, to step out in faith, to take that leap of faith. God calls us to be open to the possibility of transformation in our lives. So whatever happened to Nicodemus? Right? The only other time in Scripture that we run across him is when he was asking for the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. So it's safe to say something significant took place in the life of Nicodemus. After Jesus told him that he needed to be born again, he shows up after Jesus' suffering and his death and is one of the faithful who is present to be there. Going back to that serpent scene in the wilderness, we've all been bitten by the snake. We've all been bitten by the serpent. Everyone in the world has and is destined to die. Without something to intervene on our behalf, we are all dead. We are all lost, and there is nothing we can do about it. But there is hope. There's hope on the horizon. Christ has died in our place. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ on the cross for our salvation, for our sins. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Thank you.